Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day and for the blessing that's ours to meet with you here in this room among God's people. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, as we've come with an expectation of your return, that you might use this occasion to take your word, the living word of God, and press it home to the hearts of those who are assembled for blessings, for correction where that might be needed, for inspiration, for which we all stand in need. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might again stand in awe of you as we realize that you have singled us out. You have made us the particular object of your love, and you have for us today something that you wish to communicate. And we pray that the Spirit of God will be able to move in our midst unhindered toward that end. And while we covet your mercies and your blessings upon this fellowship, we again are mindful of the needs of our sister churches in the community. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for pastors and people, and we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that where the Word of God is held forth faithfully, where there is a love for Christ without reservation, that there might be accordingly the blessings poured out for Jesus' sake. We ask these things. Amen. I'd like to take up again the issue that we have been looking at concerning the frapping of the vessel. And this morning particularly, what happens when frapping fails? I would like to have you take your Bibles and come again to two places to begin with. And that one place will be in Acts 27:17. And also in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 to 16. If you would please find your place there, just a brief point of review. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16, and Acts 27. These two places in the scripture, as you might remember, are the only two places in the word where this one very special and unique word appears in the scripture. And I'd like to read, first of all, beginning at verse 14, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And I remind you again that, the point of the lesson that when we began was to hold your profession straight up, not leaning left, not leaning right, but holding it straight up, which is the sense of the word that is there. Let us hold fast. Verse 15 then says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus simply was not able to sin. He was not able to sin. And yet was repeatedly exposed to the same kind of human temptations and frailties as we are, and yet without sin withstood them, our great high priest. Then verse 16 says, let us therefore, in light of all of that, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. And there's the key word, help, bothea. Help in time of need. And we get the divine interpretation of the help here in Acts 27 and verse 17. The divine interpretation of the word helps there in Hebrews 4 is found in verse 17, which we will spread out the context momentarily. But verse 17 says, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, struck sail, and so were driven. Again, our point of interest this morning is, what do you do when the frapping fails? Which it did here. Now the word bothea carries the sense of frapping in the sense of taking, as I mentioned last week, sufficient cables or other items that would be of sufficient length and strength to slip over the keel of the vessel on which they were traveling and inch it up to the front and secure it on the deck, take another cable, throw it over the keel, inch it up to the middle, fasten it securely, take another one, throw it over the keel, bring it up and tighten it right at the back of the vessel. And the intention, of course, is to keep the ship from flying apart. Here in Acts 27, these people were in the middle of a storm for a couple of weeks, a severe storm. Shouldn't have been there. Shouldn't have been in that storm. Had they had followed wise counsel before they set sail, they wouldn't have found themselves in this situation. As a result of their foolishness, they are in the midst of a storm, and before it's all said and done, everything that human beings hold valuable, their cargo and all their other possessions, would eventually be chucked overboard, and then the ship was going to the bottom. So in spite of the frapping, the only thing that occurred was it may have bought or purchased a bit more time before everyone would have had to go into the drink. So what do you do when helps fail? Now we may come, according to what we read in Hebrews 4, to the throne of grace. And there we might have grace and find help in time of need. Sometimes, however, human frapping doesn't stand the strain and things come apart anyway. So what do you do when in the midst of a temptation or when a storm of you pick it is swirling around you? It may be a storm of physical infirmity. It may be a storm of moral impurity. It may well be, and the consequences of that, it may be a storm of theological deviation. But whatever the storm is, and every attempt is made to secure it, to keep everything from flying apart, what happens when it all comes apart? What happens when it all comes apart? Now, that is just, I trust, a bit of review. And I would remind you that in Acts 27, we read some good news. And I qualified the good news. If you can't swim, it's not good news. If you are afraid of heights, it's not good news. If you are insecure in your surroundings, it's not good news. But it's the best way. The 44th verse in this Acts 27 says something like this. It said, after having cast themselves into the sea to get the land, it said, the rest, some on boards. Now, those who cast themselves into the sea were at least reasonably certain that given the proximity of the place where the boat finally lodged and the land mass, they could swim for it. So they cast themselves into the sea. And then the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. So it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Now, with that pointed out, God made in a way, He made a way for all to escape. There were the passengers, the soldiers, prisoners. He made a way for each of them to escape out of the storm. You know, there is such a thing that when Christians are able to keep it all together, God dispenses what they call in theology books His common grace to the people around you. So that even though those soldiers in the main and the owners of the ship didn't know the God of the Apostle Paul, God yet blessed them because of the Apostle Paul. He blessed them. So they escaped all safe to land. Even so us from the storms of life, but we must, like they, obey. And the only stipulation that was made by God through the Apostle Paul was that everybody on board that ship at the time that he received the instructions. And I remind you again, an underlying theme of it all. God has a specific message for them. Had they ignored it, in which a couple of them tried, then all would have been lost. God had a specific message at a specific point in time for a specific purpose to those people on board that ship in the middle of that great ocean. He had a message for them. And that was stay on board. Stay on board. Everybody's got to stay on board the ship or all will be lost. Now that ought to be sobering to the Christian community when you realize how necessary it is for us to be faithful to God's word. What's at stake? Well, there are people around us who are looking at us, those who are our neighbors and our friends and just casual acquaintances who look when they are aware of our Christian testimony just to see how we fare in the storms of life. Will we stay on board? Will we try to frap that vessel to keep it afloat? Or will we abandon ship or simply let it fly in pieces? So in spite of that, the Apostle Paul, can you say, agree with me that he was in a very small minority of people who were God-fearing folk on board that vessel? He was that. And yet because of his presence, just like because of the presence of the church on earth at this time, God spares communities, God spares families because of the light and the salt of the church and the Christian testimony that lights the pathways. So they all got there safe. Now whether, the only stipulation was they got to stay on board, whether it makes sense or not. Whether it seems reasonable or not. I mean, why would you want to stay on board, really? Why would you want to stay on board a vessel you know is going to sink? That doesn't make any sense unless God says stay on board. Doesn't make any sense, Lord, but tell me where. Maybe there is some place like this. I don't know of any. I'm not saying there isn't any. But tell me one place in the Bible where faith made sense. Where faith makes sense as human beings calculate sense. What makes the supernatural sensible to the human mind? There's no way. Israel's journeyings around Jericho's wall sensible? What made it sensible? And yet by faith they did that. What made sense about Moses and the people of Israel getting over to the Red Sea, finding their body of water and problems on both sides of them and behind them? And then somebody says, well, stand still. Can you stand still in a situation like that when pressure is behind you and both sides of you and in front of you, you stand still? In football, they talk about quarterbacks having happy feet. And by that they mean, if you watch, maybe even today, you see some of those poor fellows standing back there with the ball in their hand. Everybody's out to get them. I tell you, everybody's out to get them. And some of the poor souls, whenever the pressure gets closer and closer, you can see their feet begin to become nervous and they're moving all over the place and they have happy feet. Rare is the person who can stand in there, not move his feet, keep his eye on, and keep his focus on his array of targets, 1, 2, 3 options or 4 options, and be able to put the ball in the right place at the right time. May I just say that again, there's an illustration, a perfect illustration of God having a specific message for a specific people at a specific point in time, providentially delivered. And may I also say, Jesus never gets happy feet. He never gets happy feet. However unreasonable or illogical it may be, and he says, stay on board, we do. Now there were a couple of them tried to use subterfuge in the use of a lifeboat, slip away. But God's way, as we said last week, is the best way. It's the safe way. And we are reminded with a question in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, which says, how shall we escape How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Jesus said, I am the way. Can I also just put with that the meaning, I'm the way of escape? But he's so much more than that, isn't he? Jesus is much more than a way of escape. Two places I want to go before we get into failing frapping. Two places in the scripture I'd like to have you go. Look with me, please. The way. And neither one of these things, well, I'll say one of the two doesn't make sense. The two places in scripture I want you to look at, first of all, is in Matthew 7 and the 14th verse, in Hebrews 12 and the 13th verse. If you would, please. Matthew, and the 7th chapter, the 14th verse. Let me bring it in its context. I remind you that the 12th verse says, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye to them. Do ye even so to them, only do it to them first, is the sense of this. For this is the law and the prophets. Then verse 13 says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. But verse 14, when we're thinking about the way now, verse 14 says, but straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, in this 14th verse, there is the straight way. The straight way. The Greek word is stenos. We get a medical term that all too many of us are familiar with these days. It's called stenosis. Okay? A narrowing. A narrowing. It may be, well, like in your spine. Spinal stenosis. The channel in which the spinal cord is enveloped narrows. And is that a good thing? If it narrows, is that more, does it make the spinal cord more secure if you fall down? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, as it continues to become narrower, the pain increases. It's in a narrow place. But here in the 14th verse says, straight is the gate, narrow is the gate. And of course, right there in verse 14, you have a declaration, and you have a definition in the same verse. Straight may be accurately defined as narrow or a narrowing. But it points to the way. It is in contrast to the broad inclusivistic way, the broad inclusivist way, where if you follow the mindset of the ecumenist of the past 30 years or the past 40 years, they assert that the only thing that Christians need be concerned with if they are engaged in any kind of fellowship or joint spiritual effort is this. Only one common denominator must unite them. Everything else is up for grabs. And that common denominator is, do you love Jesus? If you love Jesus, I don't care what else you may believe or what else you don't believe, we're good enough to go together on a spiritual journey. Wrong. Not right. There is no way, and I want to say this with all sincerity and tenderness of heart as much as I can muster up, there's no way to unite grace and works if we're going to think in terms of getting into the way and arriving at the destination. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Whereas the majority of those under the ecumenical Christian umbrella are a hybrid of grace and works. Somewhere along the line, man must enter into the way by something he does. And I know that I probably told some of you old timers this more than you care to hear for a 19th time over the many years, but I do remember having a couple of phone conversations with members of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association when their proteges and their underlings were coming to the Armstrong County area to put on a grand crusade. And at that time, anybody who had a church sign hanging out on the road was contacted to see if they would send some representatives to help counsel those who come forward at the invitation. And so when I was talking to the individual, I said, well, who's the chairman of the committee? Well, the chairman of the committee happened to be the Monsignor from St. Mary of Guadalupe downtown. I think that's the name of the place. And I said, well, how is it that man can be a chairman of the Committee of Evangelism when he believes that it is grace plus works in order for an individual to enter into heaven by and by way of someplace else, a side route? How is that possible? How can I? And so if I sit down next to an individual who's a member of that church and we're going to sit down and counsel supposedly people who come forward at the invitation, I'm going to send him one way and he's going to send him another way. Where is there unity? There is none. Now, the verse says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth, always leads, perpetually leads unto life, few there be that find it. Now that to me is a sobering reference in light of many contemporary reports of the effectiveness of the gospel. But I want to take you to Hebrews 12 and verse 13 for a moment. Hebrews 12 and verse 13. And again, and it said in this larger context, verse 12 says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And then verse 13 says, make, next word is, straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now the word straight here is the word orthos, orthopedics. And it is another medical reference to the setting of the bone and the health of the bone, the joint. Verse 13 says, make straight paths. There is a straight path. There's a path that's on the level. A level way, which is to say, and again, I'm not a skilled carpenter, and I don't know too much about carpentry tools, especially the finer tools like a plumb line. I can never see things straight, even if I have a plumb line in front of me. If I hold a line up, and I'm holding it up against something, and I go to strike a line, sorry, the line's never in the place where the line drawn is never in the place the plumb line was. But here we're talking about perpendicular and horizontal straightness. And keep in mind the overriding theme of our lesson was let us hold fast the profession of our faith, but hold it fast straight up so that it could be measured accurately and in conformity with the expert's plumb line. So that there is no left, there is no right. There is a straight up profession of faith. True to the scriptures. Now, let's go to frapping again. What happens when frapping fails? Now there's good news here. Good news. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I suppose there are human beings my age, your age, younger, older, in between, that are immune from the vast majority of temptations that befall most of us. I suppose there are some. Lawn Haven is filled with them. Some of the hospitals are loaded with them. But you pretty much have to be dead to be immune from temptation entirely. And I suppose, again, I honestly believe that there are some people who can probably work through each day without having difficulty with that. However, for the rest of us, okay, the verse says, what's what God says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, let me just break that down for a minute. A temptation is something that can be viewed in two different senses. Number one, there is the temptation that is like unto a test. Because God never sends a temptation to induce you to evil. And don't blame the devil for it either. He can, and he does, but we're pretty skilled at temptations in our own right. More about that later. There is a temptation that's a test. Abraham had a test. A test of obedience. God said to him, take the thing that you love most and kill it. What would that be, Lord? Well, Abraham would say, my son. So much weighed on the life of this son. Was he not the son of promise? Yeah. Take him up to the mountain and slay him. That was a test. You say, well, I thought you said that God doesn't induce men to do evil, and isn't murder evil? Well, murder is evil, but that was a test. And you say, well, what did God not know about Abraham's response before he went up to the mountain? Was God somehow clueless as well? You know, as the Father spoke in concert with the Spirit and the Son, the Trinity's all having a converse together, and they say, you know, it'll be interesting to see what Abraham will really do when he gets up to the mountain. What do you think he's going to do? Says the Spirit to the Father. And the Father says, I don't know. Let's find out. Now, is there anything wrong with that kind of theology? Okay, so we can eliminate this notion. God did not test Abraham to find something out about him. When God permits a test to come, he's interested that we find something out about us. That's the purpose of the test. He already knows the outcome. As a matter of fact, he even provided for contingencies there in Mount Moriah. If for example, something had happened to Isaac. One of the things that Abraham was convinced about was when he started up that mountain, he was fully committed to doing exactly what God said, because on the way, and we get this in the New Testament commentary in the book of Hebrews about him, was that he was fully convinced that after the death of his son, God was going to raise him from the dead. Now, did that make sense to you? Does resurrection make sense to you? Does it make sense? I mean, you've never seen it. I've never seen anybody raised from the dead. They say it happened, though, in the Bible. It happened. And so we're resting our notion on the one of the pivotal doctrines in Scripture on something God has said. So God says to Abram, get up to the mountain, slay your son. Now Abraham's going to find out some things about himself. He's also going to observe some things about his son. I do believe that Isaac was of sufficient age. Had he wanted to resist the efforts of his father to do that, he could have done it. And sometimes God calls upon his children to lay down their lives for his sake. And sometimes in the test, we observe about ourselves the degree to which we are willing to go to sacrifice ourselves for our God. And we mull over in our brain, we think, I'm not ready to do this. Kaminsky, I want you to go to Kabul, Afghanistan. And I come back to the Lord, all due respect, Lord. Humbly I say, I ain't going. I'm not going. I want you to go to Kabul, Kaminsky. Or I'm going to bring Kabul to you. I want you to go to Mexico City. No, sir. You know, Lord, our agreement was an hour. I can't, if I drive a circle in the map, I don't go anywhere outside that circle. Unless I'm drugged, sleeping, or sick. I'm not going. Kaminsky, I want you to lay down your life for the sheep. Why? Why? I'd rather preach each Sunday, Lord. I don't want to lay down my life for the sheep. Are you kidding me? They wouldn't appreciate it. Oh, yeah, they'd have a memorial service and everybody would shed a couple of tears and sing some hymns and somebody like Gillam or a Hill or a Thomas would preach a eulogy and all that. And 3 days after it's all over, everybody forgets about it and all is here is an empty spot until the next guy comes in. They wouldn't appreciate it. No, Lord, I'm not going to lay down my life for the sheep. Mm-mm. I'd rather feed them than die for them. A test. Because in that test, I'm finding out things about myself as God shoots things over the bow of my vessel. How about you? Now, on the other side of the test, the flip side of that is evil. Where it is that because of your innate, uneradicated, sinful nature, you can be seduced with any kind of idolatry. Evil of any kind. Say, not me, Pastor Kaminsky. I think that I live an exemplary life and I'm above and beyond all of that stuff. I'm not troubled by idolatry. There's nothing in my life that takes precedence over Christ. Not a thing. Not a thing. Now, the scripture verse says, there hath no temptation taken. Men and women alike can be taken by impure thoughts. They can be taken through the eye gate. They can be taken through deception. They can be taken by covetousness. Taken by a whole lot of things. The good news in the verse is there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Common. With that said, man is faithful who will be able to ride over every temptation is what the verse says. Is that what your Bible says? Man is faithful to God. He can override every temptation. Well, am I right or not? I mean, in the day when truth is not absolute and everybody's able to have their own opinion and look at the Bible in their own way and cherry pick truth here, cherry pick truth there. Is my rendering not as valid as somebody else's? I don't need God to stay away from temptation or be victorious over temptation. I'm faithful to God. That should be sufficient. But the scripture verse says, God is faithful. And inasmuch as He is faithful, He will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that you are able. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape. And then the last part of that verse is kind of oxymoronish. It says that you may be able to bear it. Think about that now. How is it said on the one hand you may be able to escape it, but that you might also have to bear under it? To bear up under it. The sense of the teaching of that is that though you may be victorious and see the escape hatch on one occasion, I guarantee you that the very next day you are going to have to do battle with it again. In that sense, bearing up under it. And yet God is faithful every day, every day, every day to flash the exit sign. Now, I see here a synergistic partnership. If it were the other way, where God and God alone, the monergistic God alone would determine whether or not I would overcome and vault over every temptation, and I could stick my hands in my pocket, close my eyes, and just sail through life, that would be great. I would prefer that. But that's not the way that He has written the script, because inasmuch as you and I encounter temptation and we find the way of escape, we declare our profession of faith one way or the other. If I succumb to that temptation, I do despot to my profession of faith, and my neighbors and my family who see me cave think less of the God who I say is all powerful and knows everything. But if, on the other hand, through life's temptation, knowing that God is faithful and has outfitted and equipped me through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God to be wise and discerning, that when temptation comes, I know where the exit sign is, then that also sends a message about my profession of faith to everybody who's looking at my life. And I would rather, at the end of the day, be able to look my family, those who know me most and best, or my neighbors who watch me even though I can't see them looking out their windows, and even the people in this community, I would rather at the end of the day be able to bring honor and glory to my God through faithfulness in response to taking the escape hatch away from temptation, rather than spoiling His name, tainting His holy name by giving into it. Now, I say it is synergistic in the sense that that man, the human being, Dan Kaminsky and the parishioners of Grace Baptist Church and our friends and brothers and sisters in our sister churches have a role to play when temptation is facing them. There must be, on my part, a willingness to obey God's word. And if He says don't, I don't try to rationalize. I just do what He wants. I do what He wants, whether it's logical, reasonable, or explicable or not. I just do what He says. I am cheered by the fact that in this matter of holding fast our profession of faith straight up, that we, in doing that, I mean, hey, isn't the Apostle Paul had to sit on board that old vessel anyway? And you know, if anybody wanted to, hey, listen, if anybody really wanted to get off that ship, I mean, you know, where was his destination anyway? Where was Paul heading? Rome. And why was he going to Rome? Was it sort of like a holiday vacation? No, when he got to Rome, what kind of accommodations would he have? Go to prison. So if anybody wanted to bail out, the Apostle Paul would want them to bail out. Get inboard that dinghy and spread sail and get away from this place, and I don't have to go to Rome. But no, he stayed on board the vessel. As a matter of fact, he even served up food. He said, take, eat. You're going to need it for the swim. And because of God's faithfulness and because of one man's obedience, all were saved. Do you realize the significance that your testimony has to those people who are around you? When they see you sailing in the storms of life, and when they see you encountering temptation after temptation after temptation and always obeying God. But what do you do when the frapping fails? When you've cinched up things as tight as they can get and things still fall apart, does God have a message for you? Is there something He wants you to know? Is there something He wants you to do? Or does He eventually bring every one of us to a place where there is absolutely no way out of something and we are left to suffer the lashes of our hideous, demonic tyrant? When frapping fails, we must remember that, like with the holy man Job of old, when his friends came to frap the vessel, it was only in all that just a human effort, remember. Who was it, however, that at the end of the book of Job brought him out into the light again? But the faithful God, who permitted him to be tested. I'll bet at the end of the book of Job, if you were able to sit down, interview him, put a mic up in his face, he would probably be able to say to you, and by the way, you may have a chance to do that in heaven. He may say to you, "No, I know so much more about my God in relation to my life than I ever could have known before I lost everything." And yet God permitted that to happen. For what reason? To glorify His name, as He did and has done with so many in years previous to us, so He does with us. Remember the stakes in the high, in your profession of faith. Just remember what's at stake. Should you lean left or right or abandon ship? Hold fast the profession of your faith straight up. May the divine plumb line find it acceptable. Not in your sight, but His. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, please take the Scriptures and only the Scriptures. Write them in the hearts of Your people. Lodge them there. May they be food for thought. And may folks be able to discern between the Scriptures and opinion, and where opinion is congruent with the Scripture, then may it be used for Your glory, and if where it is not, may it be dismissed as it should be. We ask for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.